Thank you both. Okay, well, our scripture for tonight is going to start in Exodus 19. Last week, when we were together, we discussed the first verbal exchange at Mount Sinai between the Lord and the Israelites, and that exchange took place through Moses as a go-between. God called Moses up the mountain and pretty much put a message in his mouth, said, "Say this to the children of Israel." And Moses headed back down the mountain and he said it to the elders. The elders said it to the people and the people responded. Today, starting in verse 9 of chapter 19, God calls Moses up a second time. And he says, "Now, Moses, I am about to speak to the people directly. So go down and have the people prepare themselves for the third day," which, of course, in biblical speak, the third day means the day after tomorrow. So today and tomorrow, get ready. The third day, I will speak to them. One of the things that we didn't comment much on last time is the concept that the people would be a kingdom of priests. Remind you of verse 5. He said, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure above all people. So here is your purpose, to be," verse 6, "to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." So what is a priest? A priest has access to God. A priest worships God. A priest offers offerings to him and offers sacrifices. If you're a priest, then part of your privilege and your function involves approaching God. You and he are going to be having personal dealings. You communicate with him, he communicates with you. You are going to be in his presence. So the sobriety and the dignity and certain fearfulness of being in the presence of deity, of the supernatural, the powerful, the invisible, that occasion demands certain preparation, don't you think? It involves some getting ready. Okay, now as regarding the phrase, a kingdom of priests, we think of Israel as a nation that had a priestly class, right? I mean, one tribe, the tribe of Levi, eventually, it hasn't happened yet, but it will, the tribe of Levi is going to be appointed the special service of worship, of the tabernacle duties and the temple duties. But strictly speaking, the Levites, as at large, are not priests. Aaron's family line out of the Levites, Aaron's family line in particular, serves as priests. They're the ones who slaughter the animals. They're the ones who go into the holy place and so on. Okay, so in that sense, their being a kingdom of priests is from the fact that they'll be a nation that's marked by a priesthood. Okay, there's a priestly class. But I think also in that phrase, you'll be a kingdom of priests, there's the sense that you are all to be priests, all collectively, and even in a sense, all individually, because you each have this special relationship with the one true and living God. Okay, the Gentiles are still ignorant of him. You know, when you walk into the promised land and receive your inheritance, the Gentile nations don't know who this one God is, but you all know him. And by your privileges and by the very many blessings that I'm going to bless you with, you're going to introduce them to me. Okay, so in a sense, each of them is a priest, although that's not their job in life. Of course, we read also how Peter in 1 Peter stuck those labels right on us as Christians, right? We're the fulfillment of this or the continuation of this. But in our days now, the program of God, the progress of revelation is much farther along now. We have a lot more to tell about the one God, about his son, and so on than they knew about. We're not one race or one ethnicity like they were. We're mixed up of all different kinds of people, but we do have the one Lord, the same Spirit. We are one nation. Okay, that's what the scripture says. And we have lots more blessings even than they did, and the whole sacrifice question is out of the way for us. What we have is this commission to go out and make the Messiah known and proclaim his soon coming. Okay, but there's the same idea as here and now. We're God's chosen, special people. So just like here in Exodus, God calls us to be holy. We're to be priests. That's our role, it's our calling, it's our privilege, because each of us, okay, each one of us through Christ has access to God. We each can come into his presence on our own. We each offer the sacrifices of a changed life and a changing life. We offer gifts of gratitude. We offer our praises. This is our priestly service, is it not? Okay, offerings of gifts, prayers of intercession and petition for our friends and neighbors, such as, you know, we've been praying for these poor prisoners around the world. This is our priestly service, offerings of good deeds done in love, like we did yesterday for Pastor Carmes. The scripture says, don't forget to show hospitality and to share, because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Okay, it's a sacrifice. This is our reasonable worship, the scripture says, our life. Everything we do is an act of worship done to the glory of God. All your speaking, all your giving, all your forgiving, okay? This is an act of worship to forgive, okay? You're a priest. I'm a priest. I kind of wish it could be gotten across generally that the pastors are not the priestly class of Christianity, okay? You know, it seems just kind of an assumption that the pastor is the only guy who's, like, able to pray. You know, he's the one that has God's ear in particular. So, you know, if we have a meal, you know, we always ask the pastor to say the blessing. I think that's just an unconscious assumption, but it actually misunderstands the good news. It lumps Christianity in with other religions where you have this sort of class of holy men who are responsible for the holy things. Of course the pastor is a priest, but so is everybody else in the room, okay, that's a believer. It's amazing if you understand the status to which we have all been raised in Jesus Christ, the privilege that we all have of approaching God, not through a man, but through the man, Jesus Christ. Okay, so, you know, I joke about it, but really, you know, you don't have to say, Pastor, would you please, you know, pray for the food. You know, you can do it. You know how to say thank you, right? Okay, so the pastor, of course, has his function, you know, to lead the assembly in worship, to teach, to comfort, to study the scriptures and so on, but he's not this, you know, bottleneck channel through which people have to approach God. The reason the Catholic priest is called a priest, by the way, and I'm not sure if you know, but is supposedly because he offers the body of Christ in the Mass, in the Eucharist. Okay, he re-sacrifices Christ when they break the bread. He offers Christ in a mystical way, but no, that's a blasphemy, and that contradicts what the Scripture says, that Christ was offered once for sins, never to be offered again. He was a perfect sacrifice that sanctifies forever those who come to God through him. But the Catholic teaching is that the priest, and that's why they call him a priest, because he offers an offering, he offers a sacrifice, he slays Christ again in a mystical sense day after day every time he performs the Mass. So we can't participate in that because it's a false Christ, okay? It denies the sufficiency of what Jesus has done for each of us, for all of us, for every believer, and to have a priest that sacrifices him, that blends Christ with paganism, and of course, then that is not Christ at all. Now, people who are God's kingdom of priests must, before they can carry out their priestly duties, their office, they must meet their God, don't you think? Don't you need to know the one with whom you are dealing, the one that you're going to represent before the world, and you're going to make intercession for your friends with him. Okay, so we have this tremendous encounter here between chapter 19, verse 9, and down to 20:21, and that's a lot. But I do want to read the whole thing so that we can take in the entire experience, and even though that includes all the Ten Commandments, we'll save the Ten Commandments proper for later. But I want to see the sacredness and the terror and the awesomeness and even the sense of doom, the intimidation of this encounter. All right, so let's begin in verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow.'" Okay, don't even defile yourself, okay, by so much as touching him, because he is under God's wrath for having violated, okay? "He shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Okay, amen. Without a doubt, that's an experience that would strike fear into the heart. Moses' words there at the end, notwithstanding. It's a kind of an interesting verse there, don't you think? Verse 20, where he says, "Do not fear, but God has come to teach you the fear of him." Meeting God results in fearing God. Why? Why does anyone have any cause to fear God? Well, it's right there in verse 20. Verse 20 says sin. Sin. This is why you should fear God. God's desire in this encounter and in what follows is to teach his people not to sin so that they will have no need to fear. Okay, now obviously this is one of the main reasons for the giving of the law. It's to highlight sin. That's what the scripture says. The law was given so that the trespass might increase. I'm going to teach you what sin is. You can never again plead innocence and say, nobody ever told me. Now you also have a taste of what sinners will encounter in my presence, a threat to their very existence. Fear God. Okay, Moses says, do not fear. Okay, don't fear for now. Essentially saying, God has not assembled you in his presence to kill you today, right? He just said he's going to give you the land, but it's to teach you, okay? But now you know what sin is going to bring. So this is obviously a unique event. It's a once only. The giving of the law, the hearing of the voice of God by the people. Only one group of people ever experienced it. It was never repeated, but you see what it was like. It was loud, fiery, just piles and billows of black smoke, the whole mountain trembling, the sun covered up by the thick darkness of clouds, and the trumpet blast getting louder and louder. I kind of wish it would be repeated sometimes, don't you think? You think it would do some good every generation or two for God to make himself seen like this, and it would scare people out of their wits, and I think it'd be nice, because we need to be shaken up. Although interesting, isn't it, that the one generation that had the privilege of it, if you could call it a privilege, the one generation that it happened to, evidently it didn't change them permanently, did it? Okay, it scared them good enough, and I think maybe it tells you something about human nature that scared straight by itself isn't enough. Okay, you have to trust God also. Okay, scared straight is only the beginning of wisdom. Okay, these people, well, it says in the New Testament, it says that they didn't mix their hearing with faith. They didn't combine, they heard God's voice, but they didn't combine it with faith. And as you see later on in Numbers, when they refused to go into the promised land, you see it constantly. We've seen it several times. We'll see it again. You know, they're constant grumbling about how we're going to die out here. And, you know, so people say, well, let God do it again. You know, I'll challenge him. You know, come down on the mountain and you know, have the lightning, and then I'll believe in him. Well, you know, you might believe he exists if you were to see that. I'm sure you would agree with me after that God exists. You might be temporarily scared, but it shows, I think, that it doesn't necessarily stop your heart from being rebellious and mistrustful. Okay? And I think there's a parallel to what Jesus said. He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I would say, blessed are those who have not seen but still fear God. Okay, you haven't seen this. You were not at Mount Sinai. But Jesus said, fear the one who has the power to cast not only your body but your soul into hell. Do you trust that those words are true? Was Jesus telling the truth when he said that God has the power to cast body and soul into hell? If you trust that those words are true, you will fear God properly. All right, the people see and they fear, rightly so, because God is holy. Now, we have this idea of God's holiness. We're particularly presented here now with the idea that God is holy. In the setting of the boundary, however they roped it off or whatever they did, and this requirement for consecration, okay, we're presented with the concept of God's holiness. It's important to distinguish holiness just from God's mere strength, right? We fear God not just because God is stronger than we are, which obviously he is, and that is a reason to fear him, but so is the devil more powerful than we are too. But he's not holy. He's not holy. So the idea of holy, the opposite or the antonym of holy is common, okay? Holy means that something is special or unique or different or distinctive. So, for example, you know, we came across the word later in the fourth commandment. Just to illustrate the word, the 6 days of the week are all the same, are they not? Okay, they're common days. You get up, you go to work, you collect your manna, you cook your food, you go about your business. Okay, those 6 days are the same. The seventh day is not the same. Okay, no manna. There's something special about this day. It's just not the same as the other six. You know, as to the reasons why it's not the same and to the whole, you know, New Covenant application about Sabbath, let's not get into that. Okay, but the point is that in the beginning, at creation, and also for the Israelites, God made the Sabbath day a holy day. And that simply means not a regular run-of-the-mill day. Okay, it's not common. It's special. God, above all, is holy.
Yes.
He's not a man, okay? Not even a powerful man. He is not our equal in any sense. He's not a buddy, nor is he an angel. He is not the, like other gods are, not the product of somebody or some culture's imagination, okay? That, you know, somebody made up some stories about how the world came to be and they gave the God, you know, some personality characteristics. No, God is not an ordinary God. He's not a force of nature like electricity or like the wind that you can kind of steer around and manipulate and engineer. Just consider the idea of triunity. That by itself makes God different from anything else that exists. How can a thing be both three and one? That's really hard to get your mind around, but God is different from everything else. The very idea that he has existed from all eternity, we can't even, that doesn't make any sense. Like, there's no such thing as before God. He was always there. Well, where was he? I don't know. It's so, that just shows that God is above us. He is separate. He's different. He's not an ordinary created thing. Without God, nothing came into existence that exists. That makes him special. Not even the devil came into existence without God. All his perfections set him apart and far superior to everything else that exists. And so he says to you, his kingdom of priests, that I have chosen, okay, and let's make that clear, I have chosen you. I could have chosen the Edomites over there, could have chosen the Swedish way up there, but I didn't. I chose you to be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. As my kingdom of priests, a chosen people, it behooves you to properly approach my presence with due respect and reverence. If you're going to present me to the world with any kind of accuracy and fidelity, first and above all, you have to learn that I'm holy. I'm not ordinary. I am mighty, I am pure, I am righteous, I am just, okay? The world is fallen and damaged. I am not fallen. The world had a beginning. I did not have a beginning. I am perfect in every way. So because God is holy and his people are not holy, God's presence is a threat to them, all right? And I think we said it before back in chapter 3 at the burning bush. God is dangerous. Even to his priests, even to his loved ones, his holiness consumes defilement. Ask Isaiah, who saw the vision of the Lord, and he said, I'm a goner, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Ask Saul of Tarsus, okay? Ask even Moses, who said, I'm trembling with fear. And so for their safety, he sets a boundary. We learn this, that there's this enormous gulf between God and man. Okay, the boundaries, I think, demonstrate that. We learn here also that access to God is limited. He does draw us to himself. He wants to communicate. He would have us come near, but measures have to be taken so that we're not consumed, simply so that we don't die. So that people, you see how they're doubly warned not to violate the boundary. Moses has to go all the way back down and tell them a second time, make sure you don't press in too close, lest the Lord's wrath fall upon you. You see that in verse 12? Mm-hmm. God told him the first time around, set a boundary, which they do. Then he goes up. God says, no, go back down and warn them not to break through in their curiosity and in their presumptuousness, lest I break out against them in my anger. And you see, Moses said, well, we did that already. You know, and God says, go. It's a matter of life and death. Okay, so Moses goes back down, and it looks like he's down there with them when they're all together, when God speaks the 10 words. So we'll save that concept, but remember that when we start talking about the tabernacle and the idea of limited access to God, we'll have plenty of time to discuss that. Tonight, for my last point, I want to just speak about this notion of preparing to meet God. Okay, whether you're a priest as to your actual function, you see that there's priests mentioned there in verse 22 and verse 24, which is a little confusing because God has not yet set Levi apart, but evidently these are men, maybe the men that were chosen in chapter 18, who do some sort of priestly function, and we'll run across them in a little bit. But whether you're an actual priest as to your function or whether you're a member at large in the kingdom of God, you have to consecrate yourself. Look, all the people have to consecrate themselves before they go and meet with God. So coming into the Lord's presence and encountering him requires a certain readiness and a preparation. And so I just want to say a couple of words about how we as Christians prepare to meet with God. We meet with God in worship. We meet with God in prayer. We meet God when we open his book and read his word. Mostly we think of God, though, as meeting him in the assembly. Okay, like here, we have this special time. We have this time now. We had one this morning. We have it during the week. These particular occasions that are set apart for the express purpose of encountering God and working on our relationship with him. Okay, just relating to him and giving him our attention and our affection. Okay, certainly I don't even have to mention to this group how you have to prepare yourself to meet God in person on the great day. You better get ready for that, and I believe that you all are doing so. But from day to day, week to week, meeting God is serious business. Don't you get that impression from these chapters that approaching God is risky? That to come into his presence haphazardly, to come presumptuously, to come immodestly, to come distractedly, to come tired even, is grossly unfitting. Now, let's be crystal clear, of course, that the Christian has a different kind of relationship to God, right? We have a better one, right? Don't we have a better covenant according to Hebrews? Now that Christ has come and he's purged our sins, indeed we are invited to come confidently, right? Obviously, meaning only those who have come to Christ have this confident access to God. Others who have not come to Christ are still in their sins. But we don't have to, like it says in verse 18, that's 2018, not 1918, the people stood far away. We don't have to stand far away like this. And we're told in Hebrews, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Yes. You know, these people said, Moses, no, you go. You go. We can't stand to hear this anymore. They immediately, upon hearing God's voice, realize we better have an intercessor, a mediator. Well, we have a mediator. And for the Christian, in the new covenant, terror is replaced by joy. But that doesn't mean we forget the terror. I don't believe that Saul, ever forgot what happened to him on the road to Damascus. And that was part of his testimony. There's three accounts of it in the book of Acts. He's always telling those his testimony of how he saw the Lord and he was blinded. And he said in one of his letters, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Okay, we know the terror of the Lord. So we mustn't forget who Jesus is mediating for us with. He's a consuming fire. He is someone to fear. He is a holy God who says, vengeance is mine, and I will judge my people. And I don't think we can be too careful to remember that Jesus is standing between us and the blinding holiness of God that would consume us to a cinder in a minute. But I think it's obvious just from looking at the church and the worship of the church that many Christians regard the Lord as common instead of holy. The occasion is ordinary instead of special. It's just the same as any other occasion. You can tell by the way people come into church. You can tell by the way they conduct themselves in church. You know, by, you know, people bring snacks, people don't sing, people walk around. You can tell by the way they dress for church. You know, it's not coffee club. This is a holy, special thing. You know, we're together to encounter the holy God, the one whose voice shook the earth, and it will shake heaven and earth again. And you see, God has them take two whole days to get ready for this. He says, clean up. He says, prepare your minds. Prepare even your bodies. Look at your hearts. Get right with your neighbor. Prepare to meet your maker. Okay? Now, you could maybe make a case that your average Sunday sermon is not as monumentally unique and important as hearing the direct voice of God on Mount Sinai. But it's the same God. He's not a lesser God today just because his voice doesn't shake the earth. And each occasion that we're together, each hymn and each sermon, so help me God, is the same truth of God. Yes. Is the Spirit not speaking? And I don't just mean through the message, but through the whole hour. The Spirit speaks through the whole service. And he worked, aren't the proclamation and the teaching of the Bible and just the simple communion of the saints the very means that the Holy Spirit uses to work supernatural change in the lives of mere mortals and make us ready for the coming age? So invisible spiritual things are taking place in this hour. Angels are watching. It's a holy hour. The author of Hebrews says all these great and grand things about the privileges of the new covenant, but he says them, keep in mind, to people who were raised in the fear of the Lord. Okay, it's a letter to Hebrews, am I right? They grew up in the synagogue. Okay, your average unbeliever, your average Gentile, has not grown up in the fear of God. And a lot of the times we skip over the fear of God and kind of, you know, we tell people about Jesus and kind of get right to the good part, right? You know, God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. And wait a minute, what about the do not perish part? You know, there's you miss something, okay? And people say, well, it's pretty good. That's sweet. You know, do I have to do anything? No, just believe in Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Do I have to dress up for church? Well, no, you know, just come in your couch potato clothes or you know, don't come at all. If you know, it's just an added benefit, right? All you have to do is believe in Jesus and be saved. Doesn't the scripture say, let us worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe? Okay, there is some kind of worship that is unacceptable. If he says, let us worship God acceptably, well, what makes unacceptable? And the scripture simply implies that when it lacks reverence, it's unacceptable. Okay, I would think that meeting the King of Heaven requires a little more preparation than just meeting a friend for lunch at McDonald's. Okay, obviously, clothes are not everything, okay? And sometimes people are trying to prove a point, and yes, God does accept you however you are, but we're not about proving a point, okay? This is about reverence. You see how God had them consecrate themselves and even wash their clothes. It's a very curious thing, isn't it? Okay, isn't it possible, though, that the world doesn't revere our God because we ourselves don't revere him a whole lot? Consider the dignity and the honor of the place that Christ has elevated you to, a priest and a king. And consider the privilege and the honor of what are we gathering together to do? We are assembling to enjoy this special privilege, namely to hear, maybe it is the voice of a man, but we are hearing the words of God. So just a couple of measures that maybe we can take to prepare ourselves and to consecrate ourselves by way of application. I have come now to believe that getting ready for Sunday begins the day before. Okay? If you stay up until 1 o'clock or whenever, if you stay up late, and you're going to be drowsy in church. Okay? You're going to come in and you're going to be dragging, and that certainly does not help. We're to worship God with all of our mind, right? If your mind is sleepy, that doesn't help. get your clothes ready the night before, I believe, is a good idea. Okay? That way you're not ironing and washing and picking out and trying to figure out what's going to... Okay? Get your clothes ready the night before. Especially, a little bit less trivially, you can be reading ahead. Okay? You know how the preaching most of the time works at First Baptist. We're doing Habakkuk right now, and we're doing Exodus. You know what the next sermon at least is going to be on, more or less. You can read ahead, maybe write yourself a few notes. What is the Spirit saying in this passage of Scripture? What are the author's main points? And then you will assist the Holy Spirit in teaching yourself. Very important, I believe, is to allow yourself lots of time on Sunday mornings. That means don't sleep in. Get up. Make time to pray before you go. Pray for understanding. Pray for illumination. Pray for the preacher. That's huge. Pray that the man's words would be true to God's word. He needs every bit of prayer he can get. Another practical thing is eat a good breakfast. And that's not a joke. Hey, eat a good breakfast, because if your stomach is growling and you're thinking about lunch during church, you're thinking about something else. Okay? Feed yourself. Settle family matters. Okay, to me this is very critical. If you come in with a chip on your shoulder, or with a grudge, or with bitterness, or you're having an argument with somebody, your worship is just not acceptable. Okay, it's just not. That's not me saying that. It's God saying that. Jesus says, "Go to your brother, clear up this thing, whatever you're mad about, whatever he's got against you, and don't bring your gift to the altar." Okay, I don't want that. I want you, rather, to straighten things out with your brother, whom I also gave my life for, not just you. And finally, I think when the prelude begins, this is, as a musician, I think, and a former organist, you know, this is a thing. When the prelude begins, be quiet, okay? It is time to turn your hearts toward things above, okay? It is time to find your seat, sit down. You have all the time in the world after church. You have time before church to chat and so on. Begin to think about, and you know, I know like Mr. Rodman will take his bulletin and mark all the hymns. He will get his Bible and put a marker on the page where the scripture is going to be, so that he's not flittering around looking for it when it comes. And how do I know he does that? Because when I've gone cleaning up the pews, I find his hymnal still has like four pieces of paper in it. And okay, he's ready. He's ready for worship to begin. Christians, I think, know that God deserves their best. We all know that. But really what he usually gets is second best or third best. That's what he gets on most Sundays. We come in humility. We come with peace, Christian peace in our heart. We come dressed nicely. Treat your father with respect. Okay? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Okay, that conscience has got to be clean if you're going to come worship God. And that verse goes on, and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's, again, why does he say that? Okay, I don't really believe he's referring to the baptism that you had once upon a time. Okay, he says, let us have our bodies washed with pure water. He's just saying, clean yourself up. Clean the outside of the cup and the inside of the cup. Okay, it's a simple show of respect for your Christian family, for God, for his word, for the dignity of the occasion. Yes, it's joyful. Okay, it's not supposed to be, you know, gloomy. We are happy to be together, okay? We are certainly happy to be redeemed, and we like to sing, or at least I like to sing. But there is a sobriety and a seriousness about hearing what the Spirit of Christ has to say. It's like Cornelius said to Peter, you know, here we are, gathered in the presence of God to hear all the things that God has commanded you. So it is a special day. Sunday is special, not because it's a law, but simply because it is special. So it's something to prepare for, consecrate ourselves for, because we are his priests, yes? So manage your Sundays and your Saturdays, at least your Saturday nights, in a way that's fitting and suitable for what you are about to participate in on Sunday morning. It's got to be out of love, right? Let your love for God and your anticipation about the coming event, about the upcoming meeting with God, affect what you do and how you prepare. As the scripture says, let us perfect holiness out of reverence for God. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father. We love you so much and are so glad to be gathered together here in the presence of your Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us just who you are and who we are not, Lord, that you are a high and holy, powerful and mighty and pure. And Father, who should not fear you? There is no one on earth that is as strong as you, that is as wise as you. Father God, we must bow the knee and give you worship and praise. Pray, Lord God, that you would loosen our tongues so that we would praise you with confidence and with zeal and with joy. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have shielded us from your wrath against our sin. You have taken the punishment. Your Son has taken our place and has truly suffered in our place, Lord. And Lord Jesus, for that we are eternally grateful, that the suffering is taken away from us, the wrath of God turned aside. And Father, we do want to come to you confidently as your little children, as your sheep, Lord. And we thank you that you welcome us into your presence, but let us not forget truly who you are and what you deserve from us. Father, thank you for the brothers and sisters that are here tonight and the kids across the way. Sanctify us for your service in Jesus' name. Amen.